Let us hear the word of God. This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 1, and can be found on page 917 of the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. The conversion of Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And now we read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, reading from verse 14, and this can be found on page 977. Ephesians chapter 3. Prayer for spiritual strength. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks be to God for these readings from his holy word.
Father, we thank you that we have your own truth in our hands, inspired by the same Holy Spirit who is promised to us now to make that truth plain to us. We ask that he might have freedom amongst us so that the seed of your word will be planted in our hearts and will bring fruit that will be praise to you and blessing to others. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the fondest memories I have of my late father is of him kneeling to pray. We would gather for family, together as a family, to pray, and routinely, as we prayed, he would kneel down beside the sofa and we would join him. And it was a picture of his reverence for the God that he loved and served. So Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, you may want to have this passage open as we look at it, because we're going to try and just work our way through it. He says, I bow my knees. And that was unusual, because the more normal position of the time for praying was standing, probably with your hands raised up to heaven. But Paul wants to make a statement here. And it's a statement, yes, about the passion with which he prays and the longing that he has for the Ephesians. But even more so, it's about the reverence that he feels, the respect that he feels, perhaps even fear, we could say, fear in the best sense, not of terrified fear, but of that deep sense of reverence that he feels towards God. He's coming to a king. The God who has created everything, as he's already said in verse 9 of chapter 3. The God who created all things. The one who has, again, as he describes in chapter 3, verse 10, the one who has manifold wisdom, multifaceted wisdom. So he bows, he kneels. And posture is important, isn't it? It signifies something, and for Paul, it was that sense of reverence that he wanted to express. But he bows before a father, which in some ways may seem a strange thing, verse 14. Of course, there's always the idea, when we hear of the word father, always the idea of intimacy and fatherly care. But when God is described as a father here, it's also the idea of the time that how things have changed, that the father would be a position of authority and would be expected to be obeyed. I was reflecting that some fathers do think they're still God because they can make themselves invisible when there's any household chores to be done. But anyway, that aside, the idea of father does include that intimacy, but it also includes that sense of reverence. There was a friend of mine, I think some of you probably knew him, Stephen Anderson, who was the Church of Scotland evangelist. They were the Halcyon Days, weren't they? The Church of Scotland evangelist, and a wonderful man. And he used to talk. He was brought up in, I think his family were in the army. He certainly went into the army. He used to talk about his relationship with his father like this, that he would call his father sir, but he would always kiss his dad goodnight. And to hold these two things in tension are exactly the kind of thing that was here for Paul, intimacy and reverence. So he bows before the father. The Father, who after all is the one who gives names, it says here, gives the name to every family. God invests identity in every family, so that when we talk about God as Father, it's not so much that God is like our fathers, because God is the original. It's not that God is somehow kind of image of the fathers that we have. And he is the creator God who is the originator of every family on earth. And every father, every parent find their origin in him. So in prayer we bow. We acknowledge who we come to as the Lord of all, the Creator, the one who alone can change our situation. And kneeling says, you are Lord. Kneeling says, I submit to you. You're my Father who gives gracious, kind gifts. You're the merciful God, but you are God to be obeyed. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. And that's the submissive approach that we come to in prayer. So Paul prays. He prays because he knows that this God has poured out his love and grace in Jesus. That's what he's saying. He says at the beginning, for this reason. What's the reason? It's the reason because he has discovered, as we learn from his own story, the transforming love of Jesus. And that love of God that unites Gentiles and Jews and creates a body of one people that reflect the glory of God with broken down barriers and relationships formed between people who would have mistrusted and even disliked each other. So because I know that God is a God of love and mercy, and because he reconciles people to himself and to each other, I need to pray that that will be a reality in the lives of the Christians at Ephesus, that they will know that love and live out that love. As one commentator puts it, they will come to understand and know in reality the fullness of the love of Christ, that they'll never take it for granted. It will never become commonplace that the Creator God has reached down in Jesus to draw people to himself and to reconcile people to each other. There's something very special, isn't there, about married couples at their golden wedding or their diamond wedding. And they've been married for years, and that they're still grateful for each other. We were talking this morning about an old couple that was in a church that we used to be in, and at their, I think it was golden wedding, we had a party for them. And just to see the husband looking at his wife as she read out a poem, it was just so full of love and affection and friendship. It's lovely to see that in all these years, it was still real for them. It was not taken for granted. You know, I don't need to tell you I love you because you're bound to know. We were best friends and enjoyed each other's love. And there's a sadness, isn't there, when it happens that relationships have just become like the wallpaper, just the background. Well, Paul's praying because he wants this reality of the love of Jesus to be something that they live, they know and live, and it has impact in their communities. That's why he's praying, and that's why he's praying with such urgency. He wants them to be bold and confident, because in the verse before, one or a couple before we started reading in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. He wants them to have boldness and confidence in their faith, and he wants them not to lose heart. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering you for you, for which is your glory. So Paul has two main things that I want us just to quickly look at. As he prays for the Ephesians, he wants them to see them strengthened in their inner being, is how he puts it, in verses 16 and 17. And he wants them to comprehend the extent of the love of God, in verses 18 and 19. Two major prayers for the Ephesian Christians. How are these people going to thrive as Christians and truly bring glory to God? Well, first of all, they're going to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, so that Christ is dwelling in their hearts by faith. He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts. But you say, well, but these were Ephesian Christians. Surely Christ was already dwelling in their hearts. Yes, but as someone said, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. There are people who come into your home, and they don't just go rooting around the cupboards, do they? Although our daughter Karen when you took her anywhere, was always fascinated by where people kept their hoovers and would just open doors to see if their hoover was in there. But there are people coming into your home, and if you've got a couple of bathrooms, there's one bathroom you will allow them to use and the other you don't. You know, there's kind of limits to what people will do in their homes. Oh, they're welcome, but they don't just kind of move around wherever they like. Well, there's a kind of sense of this here. The indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. Because Paul uses the word for dwelling, which is about being a resident, being not just a lodger. Because there's two words he could have used. He could have used the words of the kind of the tourist who comes and spends a couple of nights somewhere and then moves on to the next. But he uses the word rather that Christ will dwell as someone who's there permanently. He's the householder. And that's what he longs to see and to pray for. The prayer is that Christ will be at home in our hearts. He will be the one who rules our hearts. Because where Jesus dwells in his power, he is the one who then says, in the storms of life, if he is dwelling there, he is the one who says, be still in the midst of the storms of life. Where Christ is dwelling and there's death, Jesus is the one who says, my peace be with you. Where there's guilt in our lives and where Jesus is dwelling, he's the one who points to the nail prints in his hand and the spear and mark in his side and says, you are forgiven. When we're tempted to lose heart or our hearts are troubled, we need Jesus to be taking up residence in our hearts. That's why it's so important that he prays for these believers, that they will know Jesus dwelling, saying, peace, do not worry, you are mine. I will never leave you or forsake you. We need to pray that for each other. And that's how the power of God is displayed. When we talk about the power of God, yes, there's the dramatic flashing light from heaven that sends Paul sprawling from his horse. But the power of God is so often just that sense that Jesus is living there with us, bringing his peace in the storm, making things still, giving us confidence in the face of troubled times. So he prays for them. And he prays also that they will comprehend the extent of Christ's love for them. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he says in verse 17, so that you being rooted and grounded in love, and he uses two ideas there, doesn't he? One is the one of a plant or a tree that's rooted deeply, and then grounded is the idea of a good foundation in a building. So he takes an image from gardening and an image from building to say you have to be rooted in deep roots in the love of Christ and really founded in the love of Christ so that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth and length and height of the love of Christ. And notice a couple of things there. You may have strength or you may have power to comprehend. Actually, the love of Christ is so vast that you need his power to actually understand it. And you don't understand it alone. It's not that this is an individualistic kind of thing. No, we understand it together. We understand the love with all the saints. Because it's only together that we're able to see that all kinds of people are drawn by his love, that we are able to encourage each other in his love. I remember very clearly a communion service I was in, and the minister was distributing the bread and wine, and as he came to me, he said, the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, Andy. So we encourage each other to know the fullness of the love of Christ. Together we share in his love. Because to know you're loved makes an enormous difference, doesn't it? We had a girl who came to one of our issues Easter. And she arrived convinced, absolutely convinced, that no one in the world valued her. No one. And one of our young leaders set out to make sure that by the end she realized there was someone. Because when you see people who are valued or who are unloved, it's a joyless, dark, hopeless, purposeless place. But when the love of Christ enters, when the light of Christ enters, it changes our whole being, it changes our whole attitude. I remember a girl coming to, we still do run youth prayer events, and often there are young people who come to these youth prayer events who are not Christians, and there was one girl who came from the borders one year, and she dressed entirely in black. And that was a statement. It was a statement that she wanted to keep the world out there. It was a statement that she didn't really interact with others or want others to interact with her. Not everybody dresses in black necessarily saying that, but this girl was. And she came along to this prayer event and discovered a God who loved her, and discovered there was a God who wanted to listen to her, a God who would respond to her. And, you know, within the next few days, she was wearing bright colors, leaders told us, as a new statement of what the love of Christ had done. I came across this quote in Jack Dee's biography. You know that smiling comedian, never stopped laughing. And even his autobiography is called Thanks for Nothing. But anyway, he says this. He was in a particularly difficult period of his life, and he was fighting a lot with others, getting into fights with classmates a lot of the time. And he says this, that year as we filed into the pews for the service, for a Christmas service, I felt completely wretched and friendless. I had a horrible feeling of not belonging, of being in some way unworthy to be there in the cathedral. It was in Winchester Cathedral. Even the carols written to lift the heart with good news had the effect of deepening my despondency. During one of the readings, my mind wandered and I started to stare at a large statue of Christ on the cross. I remember wanting to look away but being unable to. At the same time, I became aware of a sensation of complete tranquility, a feeling that I was cherished by God and that everything would be all right. I can't account for why that should have happened, other than to say that's what happened. The fighting stopped after that. I don't know what he's done with that experience, but it's certainly a true reflection of how the light of the love of Christ coming to fill our hearts changes the whole atmosphere. And so Paul prays that Christians would know that deep rootedness in the love of Christ. Know that it's a love that stretches in every direction. As John Stott says, it's broad enough to encompass all people. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach us in our worst sins. It's high enough to exalt us to heaven. Perhaps we really should have sung, Jesus' love is very wonderful. It's so high, it's so low, it's so wide. It covers all our sins, lasts all our lives, stretches into eternity, reaches it at our lowest, takes us to the highest heights. That's the fullness of God dwelling in our hearts, Paul said. And we'll be like Jesus when we know his love. And we pray for that love to be shed abroad in our hearts. And prayer is worthwhile. We're not just talking to ourselves. We're not just talking within the confines of the room. No, Paul says, God can and will answer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, That's the God we're praying to. He can and will answer, even answering way beyond our expectations. I do recall a financial challenge that we were facing in SU just a few years ago, and we were in prayer that God would answer that need, and someone came into my office and said, there's someone on the phone who wants to speak to you, but they won't tell us who they are. And she said, I think it's a prank call. I think it's one of the staff just having us on. So I kind of go rather tentatively onto this call, and the man says, hello, I want to remain anonymous, but if I was to give you £50,000 straight away and another £50,000 next year and the next year and the year after, would that help? Well, it might do. Because God is the God who answers far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And this prayer is so urgent and so important because God's glory needs to be in the church, he says in verse 21. To him be glory in the church. This body that he has created in Christ is meant to reflect his glory. And that's why this prayer is urgent. To be strengthened and transformed so that God's glory will be seen in his people and the church will be a witness to another reality. The world needs us to pray like this because it needs a church that displays God's glory. And God longs to hear us. Father, please do bless your word in our hearts. And come by your power to strengthen us and to enable us to comprehend your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.